little meditation on this passage in Mark's Gospel, the 4th chapter, that describes Jesus' power over the storm. Now, this, of course, follows on what we spoke of last Lord's Day about the mighty power, the infinite power of the Lord Jesus and what He has done to demonstrate it. But if you remember, we spoke of the fact that more and more we see people in our society comparing rescuers or strong men or smart men or whatever. We see them comparing them favorably with the Lord Jesus. And this is, of course, utter blasphemy. We see it said about soldiers, presidents, scientists, vaccines. Utter blasphemy to compare those things favorably to Jesus. It shows the danger of people not knowing with whom we are dealing when we deal with Christ. And we need to fully grasp just how strong our Good Shepherd is. The one who promises not to leave a single one of us, not to lose a single one of us, but raise us up into everlasting life. You may recall that in Colossians 1, Apostle Paul described how the Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and that He created the entire universe for Himself by Christ Jesus. All things consist, Paul teaches. That means that He upholds and sustains them moment by moment. In Christ, all fullness dwells per the Father's good pleasure towards Jesus. That places Jesus in a far higher plane in terms of power and glory and majesty than we are likely to grasp. Though He is incarnate in human flesh, in our humanity, yet He superintends the existence of all the world. But the very next thing Paul describes about this mighty Jesus is that He made peace for His people by His blood shedding on the cross, by which He reconciles all things to Himself. By the body of His flesh, through death, He reconciles us to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Thus, Paul joins Christ's redemption by His death for us with His infinite power over all the creation. This infinite power to sustain the creation rests in Jesus Christ, whose very image displays God's person and glory. Christ's upholding power is intimate, continuous, and controlling as to all the world. In truth, we have enough problem grasping the glory of Christ in His saving work of atonement on the cross for us and in His resurrection from the dead, defeating death for all who trust in Him. Now we discover we must also take in His inestimable power as the creator and sustainer of all the world. It appears we did not apprehend just who our Good Shepherd really is. But the more we grasp Christ's eternal almighty power, the greater His glory at the cross must appear to us. The greater His love for us will seem. The greater our marvel at His incarnation must be. For it is simply impossible to believe that so high and exalted a person should ever condescend to become our Savior, our sacrifice, our Good Shepherd. And yet, that is who He really is. It makes all the more precious to us just how kind Jesus is to us, just how gentle He is to us, just how loving He is to us. He loves His poor creatures so. Yet, He loves us with infinite power and total, absolute authority. Now, it is curious, this mighty power of the Lord Jesus was rarely, if ever, mentioned by the Savior during His ministry. Think of it. He had to endure the indignity of back talk and sneering and disputation and blasphemy and rejection and unbelief by the very creatures He made and which He upheld moment by moment in their existence by His mighty power as Creator. That is the astounding juxtaposition that we find, that so great and powerful a one as having infinite power over the moment-by-moment existence of everything should be treated so contemptibly by His creation, and even by His disciples, so negligently, so faithlessly, so questioningly, so contradictory. You think of all the times Peter told Jesus, "Not so, Lord." And you think that the Lord Jesus knew who He was, who He is, but Peter scarcely knew who He was at all. You know, He could have displayed a trivial amount of His infinite power to overcome this great ignorance, couldn't He? And He did do so in the miracles He wrought, but the people wouldn't believe that, would they? Apparently, if we had been there, we would say, "Use a little bit more power to show your true position vis-a-vis your creatures." But He wouldn't do it, would He? He wouldn't do it. You remember that James and John asked the Lord Jesus whether they could call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans who wouldn't hear His word. And Jesus said, "You know not what spirit you're of. I'm not come to destroy, but to save." So they went along to another village, the gospel tells us. You see, His disciples, paradoxically, knew there was mighty power on behalf of Messiah, and yet they knew not who they really dealt with, who the Savior actually is. They understood too much and not enough at the same time. And they didn't understand that He came in love and grace and mercy to save poor sinners. What they wanted was the wrath of Messiah, which was out of time and out of place. But Christ's full power is always veiled with His creation and before His creation. Think of it. By even at the Transfiguration, only a tiny fingernail's worth of Christ's glory and power was displayed, and yet it knocked the disciples on their faces, and they're full of fear. And Jesus touched them on the shoulder and said, "Fear not." And they opened their eyes, and there was Jesus only, the gospel tells us. But even when Christ appeared in glory and splendor to the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation, even then, as shattering as it was to the apostle, yet even then, just a tiny pinch of the glory and power of the Lord Jesus. I suppose if we could see the real power of Christ, we would all just cease to exist in a puff of smoke. It would be too great. Perhaps this is what the verse means in its fullness, that no man can see God and survive. To truly see Him with His real infinite power would, no doubt, completely destroy us. And yet, as we've talked last Lord's Day, after Christ rose and went, ascended into glory, the Scripture writers do describe the nature of Christ in the full and absolute sense of His mighty power. But it's not something that we can see, and it's not something that Christ openly displayed during His ministry, although there were certainly plenty of signs and wonders to make people think, if only they hadn't been so blind. The writer of Hebrews, for example, we read this morning a short passage at verse 3 of Hebrews 12. "For consider Him, that is Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Notice the context here. He is speaking of the believers being patient, believing God's Word and Christ's gospel, and running with patience the race set before them. looking to the Lord Jesus as the example of the one who endured the cross and counted the shame and humiliation of it as nothing because he had in view the glory that was set before him. That great glory of the salvation of his people, whom he loves. That great glory of his exaltation at the Father's right hand. That great glory of coming in the clouds and saving his people, of resurrecting his poor people whom he loved and whom he guaranteed to save, raising them at the end, at the last day, unto everlasting life and joy in his presence for all eternity. Having seen those things, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And now he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is the context in which the writer of Hebrews then says, consider him who suffered such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. So whatever contradiction of sinners the saints face in this life, they are to look to the Lord Jesus to see how he navigated the problem of the contradiction of sinners against himself. We're to do it with patience, and Christ is the example. And to understand that no matter how much the world treats us mean, it treated Christ far meaner. It treated Christ far more cruelly because he was perfect, without sin, full of love and tenderness for his people, doing good for a host of people in his ministry. And yet they abused him and betrayed him and murdered him and treated him cruelly. No matter how much the world treats us mean, we ought to remember Christ was treated meaner still. And if they treated Jesus with such contempt, everything done to us pales by comparison, doesn't it? Why, what happens to us is nothing compared to what happened to Christ for us and by the wicked creation. But look at verse 4, as if to underline that. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here is the contrast that the Lord Jesus went to the cross. He shed his precious blood, striving against sin. Whose sin? Not necessarily the sin of the people who traduced him, but rather against our sin. The Lord Jesus strove mightily and won the victory, didn't he? Even though he was in winning it, he was put to death for his people. But he rose again. He was vindicated. He's glorified now. And so too, in a similar way, his people ought to reject the evil of men around them and seek to follow after the pattern of Christ. And then, of course, the writer of Hebrews moves on into a discussion of the chastening of the Lord, that these things are brought into our lives in order that we might be brought into the fruits of righteousness, that we might be made holy in the way that the Lord would have us to be made holy. If Christ with all power took his treatment at the hands of rebellious creatures so serenely, we ought to take the far lesser insults to us with patience, looking as Jesus did at the glory that is set before us. One example of Christ's infinite power displayed minutely is, of course, this well-known incident of Christ calming the wind and the sea. And the thought comes to me because the Hurricane Ida hit New Orleans or landfall this morning as a Category 5 hurricane, winds 150 miles an hour, gusts to 190. There's been an evacuation ordered. Hopefully everyone got out. No doubt there will be a great deal of property damage. We pray that the Lord would spare the lives of people in its path. It's supposed to sweep through here sometime late Monday night or early Tuesday morning. We know about storms, and here is the incident of the Lord Jesus in a storm on the sea with his disciples. Mark 4, let's read this text through, and then we will make a few points about some of the verses. At verse 35, the same day when the evening was come, he said unto them, "Let us pass over unto the other side," that is the other side of the sea. "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the boat. There were also with him other little boats. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was now full." So he's talking about it being swamped with the sea. "And he was in the stern of the boat asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, 'Master, carest thou not that we perish?' And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, 'Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" You see, at the end, they have the right question, don't they? There's just been a slight opening for them to view the infinite power of Christ, the infinite power of the Good Shepherd to save His people even from natural causes. But note first the power. Verse 39, "He arose and rebuked the wind, said to the sea, 'Peace, be still,' and the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." Notice that it's just His word. He didn't use advanced scientific techniques to calm the storm. He didn't all kind of crazy ideas people have of something we could do to shut down hurricanes. Somebody said that we could drop a nuclear bomb in the middle of it and dissipate it, but nobody's sure what the other consequences of that might be. But here the Lord Jesus merely says the word, doesn't he? He says the word. And the whole storm is dissipated. All the wind and the roiling of the waves. You know, when the wind stops blowing, the waves don't stop immediately in normal life. But they did when Jesus stopped the wind, you see. He stopped the waves also. Notice how this comports with what we've been taught, that He is the Word. And that Word is infinite power. It's not only does it control the wind and the waves, but it also upholds all the elements, all the things of the creation. The whole of nature is upheld by the word of Christ's power. So, if only they had had all those verses in the epistles and in the Gospel of John already laid to heart, you see, this would have been an eye-opening thing, because they would have said, "Oh, that's what those mean." How about that? He just says a word and they all dissipate immediately. Of course, the Lord Jesus often healed people by saying words or by touching them or by breathing on them. So here was a little small sliver of the infinite power of the Lord Jesus displayed to these people, these panicked people on the sea that night. But notice there is a rebuke there at verse 40. "He said unto them, 'Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?'" Here's a rebuke that causes them to think about the fact that they really don't trust the Messiah, do they? They really don't even know who the Messiah is or what His powers are, or that He can save His people. When it comes down to the crisis, they are just as unbelieving, His disciples, as all the rest of the world was. Not believing, not grasping, not understanding what it is that Christ could do and what mighty power He had. Why, He'd been healing people and He'd been feeding people. I don't know if He had raised anybody from the dead yet, but that would come sooner or later. But they don't believe that He can really do anything, that He's powerless, that they are subject, you see, to the vicissitudes of nature, and that somehow Christ doesn't superintend nature. on their behalf, for their benefit, or for his purposes, or for his glory. It's as if they just totally disconnect the Lord Jesus from these troubles that are at hand. It goes without saying, of course Jesus has control over all things. They should have known that. They should have learnt it at the Savior's feet. They should have grasped, to some degree at least, that he has mighty power over all of nature, because all the miracles are an exercise and a display of power over natural things. But then notice the wonder in verse 41. They feared exceedingly and said one to another, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Notice they still don't grasp who the Lord Jesus really is. What manner of man is this? Why, this is pretty extraordinary. No other man ever spoke like this man, with power and authority over the elements of the world. It's almost as if they were more shocked by his calming the storm than they were by him healing people. Perhaps they thought that healing was a smaller thing than controlling such vast and powerful an event as a storm upon the sea. Jesus might can heal leprosy, but I don't believe he'll be able to do anything about these waves and this wind. That's just a little too, that's above his pay grade. They must have thought that. Think about how ignorant they were of who he really was. I don't think they really knew he is divine, that he had all the power of God in him. I don't think they understood that yet. They must not have grasped his deity, clothed in his humanity. When did they have that fully revealed, is the question. There are a lot of questions I plan on asking the saints that have gone before when I get to glory. I want to know when the penny dropped about the manifold power of Christ to these people. Because even after this happened, it seems like there's still some consternation and some confusion about who it is that they're dealing with. The Lord Jesus, is he God? Could he be? Perhaps not. You know, they wanted him to do something, but at the same time, they had no clue just how far his power went, did they? I don't know whether they even thought that Christ could do anything. Maybe what they really meant when they went to him and cried out to wake him up, maybe they just really meant, we think you should be awake to experience this catastrophe with us. How can you be so calm when things are falling apart? Maybe they didn't even think he could save them. I don't know. It seems like when he did save them, then they were astonished at the fact that he could save them. I think they didn't think he could save them. I think they thought he was just being negligent to just sleep through such a great catastrophe as they thought they were in. They thought that Jesus, being asleep, must be unaware of the crisis at hand. Again, they didn't know who they were dealing with, did they? We need to wake Jesus up so he gets up to speed on our problem. You remember how Elijah mocked the false gods the priests of Baal were sacrificing to, where they said, maybe you should scream a little louder. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he doesn't hear you. If you could just wake him up, I'm sure he'll be able to answer with authority. That was what Elijah did. He was a very, very provocative person, wasn't he? But these people seem to think that in order for Jesus to even sympathize or to take any part in this catastrophe, he at least needs to be awake. We can't imagine that he knows what we're dealing with because he's asleep. You know, they didn't understand that he is God of very God and that he has all power. And they didn't remember what the psalmist said. He that watches over Israel slumbers not, nor sleeps. Even when Jesus is asleep, he's awake to everything and to all things and to every plight and every trouble. More than that, have you ever thought of this? Not only when he's asleep, but when he's dead, When he died on the cross in his humanity, when he was dead, buried in the tomb, he still upheld all things by the word of his power. He still knew every single minute trouble that his people were undergoing. He still was sustaining all of creation. Not just when he's asleep, when he was dead. That's the God and the Savior that we have to deal with, that we trust in, the one who upholds all things, even when he is dying to save his people. This incident is one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus slowly revealed to us his infinite power over the creation. He didn't reveal it so much by teaching. I think the Holy Ghost taught this perfectly to the apostles after the Lord Jesus left and the Holy Ghost was received. Remember, there are a lot of things Jesus said that I can't disclose to you now, but the Comforter, when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will take of mine and show it unto you. No doubt that the Lord's people, the apostles and the disciples, came to understand these matters more clearly and then to record them by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost in the Scriptures so that we could understand them by a revelation of the Spirit. But the Lord Jesus led His people along that route of knowledge and discovery, by these concrete examples of His mighty power. And this on the sea is one of them. It is articulated so well by the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul, by the writer of Hebrews. But now we come, I think, to the cruelest thing about this whole incident. And that is verse 38, "They went to awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Carest thou not that we perish? But only Jesus knew the full rebuke, the full sting of that accusation that His panicked disciples directed towards it. Carest thou not that we perish? Out of ignorance, those disciples asking whether Jesus cared that they perished. The one who had come to die as the Lamb in their place and for their crimes, they insulted Him by asking if He just didn't care whether they perished. His whole life, from the moment of His conception until His ascension into glory, is directed towards the saving of His people, that they perish not. Remember what it says in John 3:16, "God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And these panicked disciples insulted Christ by accusing Him of not caring whether they perished or not. He'd give His whole life to making sure that His people perish not, but have everlasting life. The one who laid down His life for His people, the one who was made sin for us, the one who owned our sin as if it were His own and was treated as guilty for our sin on the cross. This is the one, you see, that they asked, "Don't you even care whether we perish?" It was a grievous insult, but they didn't understand the magnitude of it at all, did they? They didn't understand at the time how insulting it was, how degrading it was, how thoughtless it was, how thankless it was. I'm sure that if we'd been Jesus, perish the thought, we would have probably exploded in rage back at them. What do you mean? What do you mean, do I not care that you perish? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what my work is here in this world, to lay down my life, to die, to save you miserable people? But no, Jesus didn't do that at all, did he? He just let it pass, the insult of it, pass over him. No doubt that stupid question, that stupid accusation, must have come back to them after he died for them. How foolish and insulting that assertion made by them to Jesus' face had been. How crazy, how degrading it was for us to ask Jesus whether he really cared or not, whether we perished. And all the time he's headed to the cross, he set his face like flint to make an offering for sin. All the time that they went to the temple and saw the sacrifices, one day they understood that he always knew he would be the last lamb to be slain for the saving of his people. But it could not deter him from the cross. This is ultimately the great contradiction of sinners against himself. That Christ had to endure, let us not forget that we are the sinners who contradict the Savior, who contradict him in the persons of his disciples, who contradict him when we don't believe, who contradict him when we're cold towards him, when we don't read his word, when we don't obey him, when we don't follow close by the shepherd, we contradict him. This is the contradiction that he, as it were, lives with from day to day by the wicked and by his own people. I remember the words of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn that's not sung anymore today because it's politically incorrect, because it goes through the causes of Christ's death. It surveys the Jews. It surveys the Romans. But then it says this, "'Twere my sins, my cruel sins, his chief tormentors were. Each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. And yet Christ, through it all, was constant in his work towards the cross, and in his dying at the cross. And no contradiction from sinners or foolish disciples could dissuade him from his work. He is the Lamb of God that takes away our sin, and he would not be turned aside from it by the worst contradiction of sinners against himself, praise God. And so around this table we remember the great work that he did to save us. As uncomprehending as his people were, all the way up to the end, they didn't understand what he was about or who he really is, or that he must die in order to save his people. Even after, for a short time at least, they couldn't grasp it, could they? But praise God, he left us this feast, and it explains to us in pictorial form what Christ did, and his words are brought to mind. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which is shed for the remission of sin. And so we partake this Lord's Day of the symbols of the great work which our Redeemer accomplished for us. He is the Good Shepherd. He is the Lamb of God of sacrifice. And he is the God of all creation who has all power and upholds all things by the word of his power. And so don't ever think that there is not enough power there to work all things to good for them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'd like to ask Brother Whitten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and blessed it and broke it and said to his disciples, "Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb shed for poor sinners to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you withheld not your Son, but delivered him up for us all. Lord, we thank you that your dear Son was faithful in all things and wasn't deterred by stupid, foolish insults that were made against him, even by the people who he loved and who loved him. But in their foolishness and shame, they blurted out hurtful things. Lord, we thank you that he was not easily distracted or dissuaded or insulted away from doing what he knew was important and was necessary. Help us not to be so easily dissuaded by things like that in our lives, but that we would follow after the example of Jesus in all these things. Oh, we thank you that he shed his precious blood to make atonement for us, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And we thank you that he presented this body and this blood in the presence of the holiest in glory, that it's accepted as a sufficient offering for the purging away and the perfection, purging of our sin and the perfection of all his people whom he has redeemed. Oh God, we thank you for this cup that pictures the blood that he shed for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped that he took the cup and he blessed it and he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he come. Let's stand and sing number 106 in the Black Book. O head once filled with bruises, oppressed with pain and scorn, overwhelmed with sore abuses, mocked with a crown of thorn. O head to death once wounded, in shame upon the tree, in glory now surrounded with brightest majesty. 106.